Please sit down. Turn back, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's page 216 of the Church Bibles. That's the page 216 of the New Testament sections, of course. Page 216 of the New Testament sections. If you're fairly new here today, and you found some of the songs a little bit difficult to get hold of, I have in one or two as well, but I'm looking forward to getting to know them better. And I've no doubt that the ones that we didn't know so well will repeat in the next few weeks, and some of them perhaps will become firm favorites. So page 216, 1 Peter chapter 1. We're all our parents' children. When we were teenagers and young adults, we tried to be different from our parents. We still try to be different from them. Not only because we want to be our own man, our own woman, but because there are, frankly, attitudes and opinions that they hold of which we don't approve. But most of us, as we get older, especially if we marry, realize we are much more shaped by our parents than we care to imagine. We react to those closest to us, to a very close single friend, or to our wife, our husband, as we've seen our parents react. We bring up our children in much the same way as our parents brought us up. It's not so easy to shake free from our mum and our dad. Conscious that I've got Jonathan Haynes here in front of me with mum and dad only a row behind. And this especially worries us if we are, as I put it, in the way that Jonathan certainly is not, the first generation of Christians in our family, if our parents are not committed to Christ. We feel that certain attitudes they had were wrong. For some, money was much too important, and people seemed to be judged by how wealthy they were and what kind of homes they lived in. For others, it was social class. And it was far too important to place everyone in the social hierarchy and evaluate them by that criterion. For others, it was our parents' attitude to foreigners. Outwardly liberal, but in fact horrified, for example, by the idea of cross-cultural marriage. And we find in a disturbing way that these attitudes of which we disapprove are much more deeply ingrained in us than we imagine. For some of us here, of course, we admire our parents enormously. Perhaps they were deeply committed Christians. And for us, the insidious influences come not from our parents, but from the society in which we live, the circles in which we move. Money is important in Crowborough. Sexual titillation is easy to come by in Crowborough and easier still in London. It is very commonplace to think we are better than the Americans or the French or others in Europe, and we find we're much more influenced by these attitudes than we care to think. It has always been so. It was so when Peter wrote. And that's why he says in verse 18, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers." It's why he said in the passage we looked at last week, in verse 15, "Be holy, aim at holiness, make holiness your overriding desire and aim." And he's given reasons, which we looked at last week. "Because you've put the past behind you," verse 14. "Because God himself is holy," verses 15 and 16. "Because God will be our judge," verse 17. But do you still need more motivation? I do. I preached last Sunday on holiness and the desire for holiness, and then found myself being very unholy and irritable with my wife on the same day. I need more motivation. and Peter gives it me. He says, be holy because of Christ. Well, this morning we're going to have a treat. We're going to spend all the time thinking about Christ. And then see how that helps us to throw off the old, insidious, inherited influences and become holy. And here's the first thing Peter tells us about Christ. His death freed us. Verses 18 and 19. You know, he says, that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You were trapped, he says. Trapped because you couldn't break free from the attitudes and self-centered behavior that your parents unwittingly brought you up in, that were ingrained in you. You didn't have the power to break free. And trapped because that selfishness, that arrogance, that looking down on others cut you off from God and headed you straight in the direction of God's judgment. But, says Peter, you who are Christians were set free from all that. The chains have snapped, the selfishness forgiven, the way open to a new and holy life. And yet, it could only come, he says, at a cost. That's what Peter means when he says, you were ransomed. That cost was immense. It can't be measured, he says, in money, in silver or gold. That is paltry in comparison with this cost. It was, verse 19, the precious blood of Christ. Christ was infinitely precious to God. And one of the reasons, as Peter goes on to say, is that he was like an Old Testament lamb for sacrifice. He was without blemish or spot. He was utterly pure, utterly holy. God prized Christ's blood, his lifeblood, as the most precious thing in all creation, and yet he spilt it. Christ poured it out in death for us. I love the words in the old communion service that echo Peter's language here. In the prayer of humble access, we pray that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body and our souls washed through his most precious blood. And only moments later in the prayer of thanksgiving, I say, he did institute and command us to continue a perpetual memory of that his precious death. And I often linger over those words in the service. His most precious blood. His precious death. And when I get hold of that in my mind, in the love of my heart, how can I go back to the old ways? How can I slip back into the wrong attitudes I've inherited when Christ died that awful but precious death, when he spilt his precious blood for me? No wonder, Peter reminds them, Christ's death freed us. Then he goes on, his life was planned for us. Christ, says Peter in verse 20, was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of the times for your sake. There was a problem for the early Christians. The Jewish religion had been around for almost 2,000 years. The Greek and Roman religions had been around for centuries. Hinduism and Buddhism, if they knew anything about them, and they may have done, had been growing concerns for quite a long time. But Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, had been walking about Galilee only 30 years before Peter wrote this letter. Could he really be the Lord of the universe? Could he really be the key to life? And Peter says, no, he couldn't. Not someone who was only born within living memory, but you see, it's not like that. Christ was destined before the foundation of the world. He was alive before the first thing was created. And God had planned and prepared for Christ to come before the first creature existed. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, before Abraham was, I am. He meant, I have always existed. So why had he appeared now? What was the purpose of his coming to earth now? Peter says very simply at the end of verse 20, it was for your sake. And in the Greek, it's even simpler. For you. That's just what he said in verses 10 to 12. The prophets, he said, longed to know what it was they were talking about. Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel longed to know who this Messiah was that they were predicting. They never knew, but you know, says Peter, because Christ came for you. God revealed him for you. Today, of course, we live 2,000 years after Christ. Christianity seems an old religion. But we also now know that the earth is tremendously old. How can Christ be Lord of the universe when the world is millions of years old and humans have only appeared in the last few hundred thousand years and Jesus only 2,000 years ago? How can he be the king of the world, the Lord of creation? He couldn't. He couldn't be Lord if that were the case. But in fact, he's been around for millions more years, from eternity. And from eternity, God planned that he should come to earth. Why? For what reason? For us. For you and me. That's what Peter says. Of course, men and women before Christ were not left wholly without God. But aren't you glad that you live now, after Christ has come, and that you know about Christ, and that you know Christ, if you're a Christian? Isn't that an immense privilege? And it's only right then to try to please God, to long to be holy like God, the God who planned Christ's life, his life on earth, with us in mind. His life was planned for us. And thirdly, Peter says, his resurrection gives us faith and hope. Verse 21, through Christ you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let me ask, why do you believe in God? Someone says, because he healed me wonderfully. Someone else says, because he's given me direction in my life. Someone else, because I could see him clearly in my Sunday school teacher. Let me ask again, why do you have hope in a life after death? One person says, because God loves me and he couldn't just let me be snuffed out. Another says, because anything else would be a defeat for God. Those are good answers. They're true as far as they go. Let me give you a better answer to both questions. Or rather, let St. Peter give it in verse 21. Because God raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory. That is the surest ground for our belief in God. It's more powerful evidence than any healing, more telling than any changed life. God raised Jesus from the dead. The evidence, as you look into it, is incontrovertible. And if so, then it is utterly firm ground for believing in God, for having confidence in God. But God not only brought Jesus back to life. Peter says God gave him glory. He took Christ to heaven. He made him sit at his right hand. He clothed him in glory. And that is by far the strongest grounds for believing in life after death, for embracing this Christian hope. Because what God has done once, he can do again. What he's done for Christ, he will do for Christians. What he's done for his Son, he will do for his other children. He will raise us from the dead. He will give us at least reflected glory. When I was a young Christian, I had, like many new Christians, serious times of doubt. Was I deluding myself? Was it all a mirage? And I used to go back deliberately to the resurrection. I'd looked into the historical evidence for the event. I was convinced, as I'm convinced today, that there was no other plausible explanation. And from that solid base, it didn't take long to build again, to build my confidence in God, to build my expectation of life with him forever. It all comes, as Peter says here, through Christ and his resurrection. So I come back to my original question. How can we be different from our parents? How can we throw off at least what is arrogant and selfish in the way that we've been brought up and become holy as God is holy? By getting hold of Christ, or rather letting Christ take hold of you and letting him revolutionize your thinking and your life. He will change our whole outlook on the past. We're used, if we're honest, to thinking that human history has culminated in the 20th century. That not only are our scientific achievements the best that they have ever been, but our current attitudes to economics and politics and women and sexual activity and the upbringing of children and education are as near to being right as they have ever been. When you really grasp the significance of Christ, all that nonsense is shattered. Because in fact, the whole of human history led up to Christ, and these last 2,000 years have just been a follow-on from Christ. Christ is the center of human history. Christ is the pivotal point. But any other way of thinking, any view of human history that doesn't make Christ the center, any life based on the idea that ours is the most important time, is just, says Peter, futile. Then Christ will change our attitude to the present, to ourselves. We like to think of ourselves as self-sufficient, able to stand on our own two feet, able really to get along without Christ, except that Christ can sometimes help a little bit. Whereas the true picture is utterly different. We were trapped. We were held captive. The true way of thinking of ourselves is like Jackie Mann or John McCarthy. We were, as Terrywaite is now. But we were ransomed at enormous cost. It took precious blood, the lifeblood of Christ Himself. And once we see all that we owe to Him, of course we want to live for Him. We want to be holy. And Christ changes our whole outlook on the future. Most people today think that we're over the hill at 30 or 40, or perhaps if you really stretch a point, at 50. And that it's a gentle downward slide from then on until annihilation. But it's not like that. Not for anyone. And for Christians, it's all been changed by Christ. Christ was raised from the dead. Christ could not be beaten by death. And He will take us with Him to heaven to be with God. And once we know that that's what's in store for us, we want to get ready for it. Much more important than our savings here on earth becomes laying up treasures in heaven. And so with Christ changing our attitude to past, present, and future, we won't be at all just like our parents with a few changes here and there. We will be different men and women, holy men and women of God. Let's pray that that will be so.